All right, well, we are finally at the end of our lectures on perseverance. And I thought that what we would do to wrap it up is focus on how shall we persevere, the means of perseverance. And so, of course, the doctrine of preservation is precious to us. It's encouraging to us. My sheep hear my voice. They know me. They follow me. I give eternal life to them. They will never perish. And of course, that is a magnificent promise, and it is precious to us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so those promises of divine preservation or preserving grace are really precious. But preservation is, in a sense, only one side of the coin. There's also the responsibility to persevere. In other words, the promises of preservation do not nullify or mitigate our responsibility to persevere. So we could say, will I be preserved unto the end? And biblically, we could give a resounding yes. By God's grace in Christ, yes. But then you could equally ask, must I persevere? And you would have to answer with just as equally firm yes as the other. And so perseverance then, when you think about it in terms of our responsibility to persevere, that means that what we need to do is we need to avoid everything that threatens our faith, and we need to engage in those things which strengthen our faith. Because our responsibility to persevere has to do with us persevering in the faith. And so what we're going to do in our last hour is we're going to take up some practical considerations. And let me just say a brief word about how we should think about these practical considerations. So this is, in a sense, application. And this will impact the way that we view preaching. Okay? This will also impact counseling. Okay? As we're counseling people, the whole issue of avoiding that which threatens or weakens faith and engaging in that which strengthens faith is very relevant when it comes to counseling. But we also have to realize that this should be personally applicable to us as well. And again, Owen says in volume 7, which is where you find his treatise on spiritual mindedness, he says that he was determined not to preach or teach anything that he did not first experience himself, right? He sought not to present any truth except that truth which had actually, in a sense, God had taken through him, right? And in a real sense, one of the things that we need to keep in mind as we study theology is that we're not just studying abstract truths that somehow then, once we've mastered them, makes us theologians. We're studying God's truth, but we have to study it in a way that we apply it to ourselves first. You will never, ever effectively communicate God's truth until you have first experienced it yourself. There's no sense in actually just telling people stuff by hearsay. Okay? And so it is incumbent on us to actually think through and apply the theology that we learn. So, number one, we must deal with our sin. So this is in a sense sort of the first burden of responsibility that we have in terms of persevering in the faith. And so we know, we saw yesterday with Hymenaeus and Alexander, the shipwrecking of the faith, They rejected a good conscience, suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. In the previous section on backsliding, of course, rejecting a good conscience has to do with not dealing with our sin. Right? Not dealing with our sin. In fact, one of the things that we often do is we often will justify ourselves, make, in a sense, sort of minimize maybe our own sin, or make excuses for our own sin, or somehow excuse ourselves. And the fact is that we have to deal ruthlessly with our own sin. So the Puritans would talk about pursuing universal holiness. Universal holiness means that there's no area, there's no compartment, there's no hidden corner of my life that I am not willing to shine the light of God's word on it and deal with it ruthlessly. And so I make war against all known sin. And, for instance, Paul tells Timothy, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Okay? You know, you could well imagine the person that they just want to be rich, and yet they tell themselves, you know what? If I get rich, then I can help the church pay off its building, and I can support RBS, and I can support missionaries. And we tell ourselves all these great things, and yet the reality is that we may be hiding covetousness in our own hearts. And so we deal ruthlessly with our sin. We watch, we guard our hearts. Remember, Demas, having loved this present world, we have to watch our loves. We have to watch the attractions that are growing in our hearts. And so we call all-out war against sin. Now, what does this look like? Well, this looks like, on the one hand, it is a fight of faith. Sin is our biggest enemy. Okay? Sin is absolutely worse in our lives than anything else. Okay? Sin is worse than getting cancer. Sin is worse than having a stroke. Sin is worse than getting heart disease. Sin is worse than anything in this life, because sin is that which is directly in opposition to God. Suffering may not be in opposition to God. That may be the means by which God is sanctifying us, but God does not sanctify us through us sinning. And so we have to have a perspective on sin where we see sin is our biggest enemy, and then we have to understand that sin is always guilty of false advertising. Sin is always lying to us. It's always offering us a pleasure or comfort or ease or convenience or advantage or the elevation of our pride. Sin always is offering something. Sin, if we could personify it for a moment, sin never says, you know, if you hook up with me and walk with me, I'm going to make you absolutely miserable. Sin never says that. Sin always says, you deserve it. You're worth it. Okay? I don't know, maybe we shouldn't mention Saturday Night Live on a theology lecture, but I always remember Stuart Smalley. You remember Stuart Smalley on Saturday Night Live, anybody? Of course, you guys are too sanctified to watch Saturday Night Live. This is 20 years ago, but it's this guy, and he's looking in the mirror, and he says, I'm smart enough. I'm good enough. And doggone it, people like me. And then he turns to the camera, right? And it's self-help with Stuart Smalley. And of course, the guy was really a disaster. But sin always just says, hey, you're worth it. You really deserve this. And it is always a lie. No matter what it is. It is always a lie. And so the fight of faith really is us engaging in believing God's promises and God's warnings in such a way that we're wielding the sword of the Spirit against the lies of sin and Satan. And so how do I cut through the lies of sin? I cut through those lies with the truth of God's word. Okay? So, this present digital age, David Murray, in a couple of sermons recently, call it Digital Babylon. Digital Babylon. And we don't have concubines like they did in the old days, but we do today have digital concubines. And that computer may be beckoning us to, hey, consort with one of your digital concubines. You deserve it. And then you have all of the reasons why sin starts to insinuate that this will bring you comfort, this will bring you relief, this will bring you a sense of happiness. And of course, we know that it's always a lie, but sin is insanity, doing the same thing over and over and expecting a different outcome. And so how in the world do you cut through those offers of pleasure and comfort and relief and so forth? You have to take the sword of the Spirit and cut through the lies of the sin. And we can do that with both promises and threats. And so I may want to make sure that I memorize that whoever looks at a woman to lust after her in his heart has already committed adultery with her. I may have to remind myself that that is a form of adultery. I may have to remind myself, if your right eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It's better to go into life with one eye than to be cast into hell with two. I may need to remind myself of the surpassing and superior pleasures that God offers than the ones that sin offers. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. All of God's pleasures make the pleasures of sin look paltry. And so I fight the fight against my sin. And as Paul says, if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. The most fundamental aspect of us persevering in the faith is actually to war against our sin and to mortify our sin and to put it to death, to put our foot on the neck of it and to kill it. And so, we need help doing that, of course. But I would suggest, you know, read Owen, Volume 6. Read those three treatises on sin, indwelling sin, and temptation, and mortification. Read those, master those. Let it get into your bloodstream. There are certain things that you read that just stick with you that are so helpful. Be killing sin, right? Or it will be killing you. And so we have to deal with our sin. And sometimes pastors and church leaders can be the worst at justifying their own sin because we do so much good otherwise. Okay. Secondly, we must seek to cultivate a strong and growing faith. You ever notice this? I'm sure you have in Luke chapter 8, in Luke's version of the parable of the soils. Luke Luke says, but the seed in the good soil. These are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast. They hold fast the word and bear fruit with perseverance or with endurance. And so when we think about cultivating a strong, growing faith, in a sense, we have, on the one hand, the mortification of sin, but then we also have the vivification, the enlivening of faith. And of course, the word is absolutely vital here. The word has multifaceted functions that impact our faith, right? So all scripture is God-breathed. It's profitable for doctrine, correction, reproof, and instruction in righteousness. And so what do I need for my faith to be growing? I need the corrections of the word. I need the rebukes of the word. I need conviction from the word. I need to be built up in the word. And so Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, he talks about the word which performs its work in those who believe. And so we would say wholeheartedly that a person cannot have a growing faith, a faith that is being strengthened, if they are detached from the Word of God. Right? This would mean not only their reading of it, but also in the hearing of it being preached. And when the Word of God comes to us, it comes to us with power. It renews us. It revives us. I would commend to you all of Psalm 119, but the psalmist there says, sustain me according to your word that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. And so we need the daily nourishment of the word, and we need the preaching of the word. Okay. We need not just the daily nourishment. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. We need that daily nourishment. Okay? And when you read your Bible every day, it's not as if every day you are hit by lightning. Right? Okay? It's not like, you know, this morning I read Deuteronomy 23, 24, and 25, and Psalm 47, 48. Okay? And when I read, you know, Deuteronomy 24 and the laws concerning divorce, I didn't go, whoa, that was awesome. Praise God. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. I mean, I just kept reading, and to tell you the truth, there really wasn't a whole lot that reverberated in my heart when I read, "Do not muzzle an ox while it is threshing." Okay, all right, I just didn't. Okay, and as I read Psalm 48 and the celebration of Zion and the city of our God, that's beautiful, that's nice, you know. But here's the thing is, you just read every day to sustain your faith. And if you are going to the Word in your personal devotional time, this is how I pray before I read. And I got this from John Piper years ago. I will pray, Lord, incline my heart to your Word. Open my eyes so that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Unite my heart to fear your name. Satisfy my heart with your loving kindness this morning through your word. I'll pray that every morning, okay? And there are times where you go, man, that was good. I'm going to chew on that today. And there are other times where you get through and you've read and you're on your way. And I think of reading the word daily like my wife's cooking. All right? Now, she doesn't really cook that much anymore. She'd rather me take her out, but She teaches kindergarten all day, and so she doesn't feel like cooking anymore. So you'd think I'd be skinnier, but I look back, and I can think back to certain meals that she made that I thought, boy, that was really good, or I really like it when she makes that, right? But most of the time, if you said, what did you eat last Tuesday, you wouldn't be able to tell, you know, you wouldn't be able to remember. Well, what did we have Tuesday? I don't remember for sure. So what did you read in the Word last Tuesday? Well, I don't really remember. But here's the reality. I've been married for 31 years, and I've not starved to death. Right? Because she's continued to feed me and continued to be nourished to keep me alive. Right? That's what the Word of God does. So we're not waiting for some big spectacular thing to come and happen to us. It's just we're just feeding on the Word, feeding on the Word, feeding on the Word, and it nourishes us. It keeps our faith alive. And I need all of the Word to do that, but I also need the preaching of the Word to do that. Because the preaching of the Word is going to come to me in a way that I may not be aware of that I need as I'm reading it, right? So this is I'm eating my breakfast, lunch, and dinner, so to speak, but then God may have different things designed for me in the preaching of the Word, and it is the preaching of the Word that comes when it is done in a Christ-exalting, Spirit-empowered way. The preaching of the Word comes to me by the sovereign Spirit in a way that I need that I could have never anticipated. Okay? So the Holy Spirit, so Jeff and I don't sit there on a Saturday night thinking, okay, let's see, let's figure out all the possible ways that we can apply this to the people that are going to hear us tomorrow. Right? We just do our best, study the Word, and then actually just hope and pray that God the Holy Spirit comes with power and does something through the preached Word that we could have never planned. In fact, 10,000 things through the preached Word that we could have never planned. And God sustains the faith of His people through the preaching of the Word, Lord's Day by Lord's Day by Lord's Day, year by year, decade after decade. And one thing is absolutely certain, and that is you may not be able to remember what the pastor preached 2 weeks ago. The pastor may not be able to remember what he preached 2 weeks ago. But the fact is that the impact, the benefit of the Word preached is not preeminently in what you remember. This is a fallacy that both preachers and congregants can fall into, and that is that the value of the Word preached is only if I'm able to, let's say, remember the 3 points. Okay? Edwards has this really powerful section on the event, the mystical event of preaching, and he says it's not so much in what is remembered, although remembering something may be really helpful. But the real power of the Word comes in the impact that is made in the act of preaching itself, so that what we remember preeminently are not the points, but the impact that the Word had. And I'll tell you that that's true. I think back to sermons that I heard that were absolutely just riveting. And you know what I remember? I don't remember the way they outlined the passage, but what I remember was the presence and the power of the Spirit in the preaching, and there are certain things that just stick with you. Okay? Brothers, we need the Word. We need it for our daily nutrition, but we also need it preached to us, and as preachers, we need the Word preached to us. Okay? And it is through the Word that our faith is sustained and strengthened. There are, of course, other means of grace that we dare not neglect, and I would say that the means of grace are interconnected. So, for instance, prayer and the reading of the Word are related to each other, but I'm focusing here on the perseverance of our faith is utterly dependent upon the power of God's Word. And so you don't neglect it. You don't neglect it. If you are a preacher, if you're a pastor, I would say, one, don't make a big distinction between your studies and your devotional life, because I want my studies to be personally edifying and applicable to me, all right? But I also never want to get to the place where the only time I'm in the Word is when I'm preparing a sermon. Okay? That, to me, that would be disastrous. So I need to go to the Word every day for myself to feed my soul. And in fact, it is in that that is the biggest blessing to our congregation. So Robert Murray McShane, my people's greatest need is my holiness. So the Word. So on the one hand, sin is our biggest enemy. It threatens faith. It threatens to stifle faith, kill faith. So we fight sin. And then what do we do to cultivate faith, grow faith, so that we persevere in faith? We take in the Word. And we take in the Word as much as we can. That brings us to the third. And turn over to Hebrews chapter 3. How shall we persevere? We must persevere and help each other persevere in the community of faith. So I would argue, brothers, that without one another and the assembly of the saints, that we will not persevere. And you say, well, what about a Christian that gets shipwrecked and is on a desert island? And I say, you are not on a desert island. Okay? Right? So don't try to prove some sort of exception to the rule and then make it into a rule. I'm sure that if you were shipwrecked on a desert island, that God would preserve your faith. Okay? But that's not the ordinary way that God preserves faith. The ordinary way that God preserves faith is in the context of the assembly of His people. That is the church. And so if you look at Hebrews chapter 3, this is one of the warning passages, and it's one that we've touched on a few times already, but the writer says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." All right, so this is why this passage is so critical for our understanding of perseverance. First of all, notice the warning of the danger. Okay, that is an evil heart of unbelief. Now, this no doubt is an echo of Numbers 14 and the evil report of unbelief that the 10 spies brought back. But here, the writer wants to make sure. So notice the language. Take care, watch out. So it's a warning word. Brethren, that there not be in any one of who? You. Okay. He's speaking to those that have gathered as the Christian church. He doesn't say, "Take care, brethren, lest there be in any among the Methodists an evil heart of unbelief." He says, "Among you. So this is a warning for us. And the warning is against this evil heart of unbelief, which the result is it falls away from the living God. Okay? That is, it commits apostasy. Okay? So this is the warning. This is the danger. Then the writer gives us the remedy, right? Verse 13. But, in a sense, the antidote, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so, notice the connection here. The remedy to having an evil heart of unbelief, which falls away from the living God, is actually the one another relationships within the body of Christ. So, the the result of the remedy, so to speak, is that we're not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So the danger is evil heart of unbelief that falls away from the living God. The antidote is, but encourage one another day after day. The result of that encouragement is that we're not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so, verse 14, and we've already seen this, but we have become partakers if we hold fast. And so this is absolutely critical. We have become partakers already if we hold firm until the end, which is, of course, not yet. How does that happen? Well, that happens if we don't fall away because of an evil heart of unbelief. Well, how do we avoid an evil heart of unbelief? Well, we avoid being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. How do we avoid being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin? By encouraging one another. The one another dynamic of authentic Christian friendship and fellowship is vital in our fight of faith and our perseverance unto the end. Christian encouragement is the antidote to being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It's the antidote to having an evil heart of unbelief. And so we have to begin by realizing none of us are immune from that evil heart of unbelief. None of us are immune from having a heart that is hardened because of the deceitfulness of sin. And so how in the world is Christian encouragement? See, one of the problems is that the conventional way of looking at church is church is a place that we go to observe an event, and then we leave. The reality is that church is not a place, but church is, of course, a living organism of Christ's people who come together. And when we come together, the scriptures present that gathering together. We gather together not just to hear the word and just to sing God's praise, but we gather in order to encourage each other, and that encouragement of each other actually would include, on the one hand, warm comforts and consolations, and on the other hand, firm warnings and exhortations. So when we have Christian friends who are a part of a local body, we are surrounded, or we should be surrounded, by people who love us and want to help us, and we are surrounded by people that we love and want to help. And we do this by telling the truth to each other, speaking the truth in love to each other. And so the danger in view, the danger of being hardened, the danger of having a heart of unbelief that falls away from God, God has given me fellow Christians to keep that from happening. When we think of the means of perseverance, we have to realize that the people that God has placed us with in the body are there to help expose us, help keep us honest, help keep us honest with ourselves, with our sins, with God. They are there to exhort us when we need to be exhorted. They are there to encourage and comfort us when we need to be encouraged and comforted. And of course, it is supposed to be mutual. One of the things that happens is, so I mentioned, I think it was during a Q&A time actually, but I mentioned that we had a deacon who had basically fooled all of us, and for quite a long time after that, we would have discussions among ourselves about, you know, I saw this and I always felt like I should have said something. And I saw that and I saw that too and I thought I should have said something. We had another event not all that long ago where, and thankfully God stopped it before it became an absolute, utter, complete train wreck. The train did go off the tracks, but there were things where it was like, you know what? I saw this and I should have said something. I saw that and I should have said something. And so here we are as the body of Christ, and we have a responsibility to each other to speak the truth to each other in love. And how often, it doesn't just say Lord's Day by Lord's Day, but it says day after day, as long as it's still called today. What that means is that I need the kind of friendships in the body of Christ that go beyond just talking about how well the Giants are doing. Okay? Now, there's nothing wrong with talking about how well the Giants are doing. Okay, they're 1-0. Okay, but if our relationships in the body of Christ never get beyond that, then we're not doing for each other what we're supposed to do for each other, and then we shouldn't be surprised when one in our number actually ends up departing from the living God. In Proverbs, it says, Proverbs 27:5, better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Now, we live in a culture that just prizes privacy and insulation. New Testament Christianity actually demands that we are involved in each other's lives. It demands that we ask each other hard questions. It demands that at times we give open rebuke, because that is better than love concealed. It means that we give wounds, because faithful are the wounds of a friend. Remember, it was the betrayer who betrayed our Lord Jesus with a kiss. Deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. And so Charles Bridge says, what is the friend who will be a real blessing to my soul? Is it one that will humor my fancies and flatter my vanity? Is it enough that he loves my person and would spend his time and energies in my service? This comes far short of my requirement. I am a poor, straying sinner with a wayward will and a blinded heart, going wrong at every step. The friend for my case is one who will watch over me with open rebuke, but a reprover when needful, not a flatterer. The genuineness of friendship without this mark is more than doubtful. Its uselessness utterly, its usefulness is utterly paralyzed. That secret love that dares not risk a faithful wound and spares a rebuke rather than inflict pain, judged by God's standard, is really hatred. Far better the wound should be probed than covered. Rebuke, kindly, considerately, and prayerfully administered, cements friendships rather than loosens it. The contrary instances only prove that the union had never been based upon substantial principle. A real friend, a real Christian friend, is one that's in my life by God's grace to help me persevere, and the way they help me persevere is they tell me the truth. A number of years ago, we had some event, and Ariel kept telling me, it's time to go, it's time to go, and I was watching Bonanza. And I don't like it when Bonanza gets interrupted. And I was kind of grumpy about having to go. And I got there. And if I'm grumpy, I don't hide my grumpiness very well. It's hard to believe, I'm sure. But I got there, and I was a little miffed. I really didn't want to be there. It was a Saturday. I like to keep my Saturdays for me and Hoss. And I wasn't very useful that night. Following week, one of the brothers that was there stopped by to see me. And he says, can I talk to you? I said, sure. When you're a pastor, you're used to people saying, can I talk to you, and then coming and bringing a problem to you. Can you help me sort this out? Can you help me, give me some counsel, give me some direction, give me some advice? And we sit there and we say, ah, yes, let me dispense nuggets of wisdom upon thee. And he says, I need to talk to you, but this is really hard for me. Because I love you and I respect you. He says, but I have to say something to you. Your attitude Saturday afternoon was sinful. I hope you're not mad at me. I'm like, mad at you? No. I love you for what you just did. I need to hear that. And I repented and got in touch with everybody that was there and said, I'm really sorry. My attitude stunk, and it was not a reflection of you guys. It was just a reflection of my own selfish, proud heart. Man, I need friends like that. If I'm going to persevere, I need friends that are saying, how's your heart? What are you putting before your eyes? How are you treating your wife? What are you doing with your money? Right? And let's face it, it is not easy to develop those kinds of friendships in the body of Christ. But I'm telling you, our perseverance depends on it. And so when this passage tells us that the danger that none of us are immune from is an evil heart of unbelief, and that the antidote to that is mutual encouragement by the brethren, then I look at that and I realize I need the family of God. I not only need those open rebukes, but man, I need those times where somebody can sit down with me and in a sense be used by God just to breathe life back into my faith. One more passage, And of course, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 23, the writer says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembly together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." Okay. So when we get to this passage, there is this, first of all, an exhortation to perseverance. Verse 23. In Hebrews, the exhortations to perseverance are typically what we would classify as hortatory subjunctives. That is, they are "let us." Okay, in a sense, what the writer's doing, he's doing what every good preacher should do, and that is not just say you, although it's not wrong to say you. Jay Adams says you haven't preached until you've said you, but "let us," and that is we're in this together. We're in this together. And so let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. So the exhortation is an exhortation to perseverance. It is underscored then by this magnificent promise, "For he who promised is faithful." Okay? So again, you know what you see there, right? You see exhortation followed by promise. Okay, so they work together. Then the writer gives another exhortation. "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." Okay? So the exhortation is really to consider one another. The New American Standard, I don't think, is probably the best, because the text is an exhortation to consider one another. Okay, so the idea of consider is observe carefully, look at reflection, contemplate, to consider or notice in a spiritual sense, to fix the eyes of the spirit on. Right, so we are to be considering one another. So in the body of Christ, again, we are. It is incumbent on us to be involved with each other, to be involved with each other's lives, and then the manner in which we are to consider one another unto the provocation of love and good work. So that's, in a sense, so that's what we're supposed to be doing. So Jim is a member of Grace, and so I could say, so we're in the same body, so we should be considering each other with the goal of provoking each other to love and good deeds, right? So that's how I'm supposed to be interacting. Then what the writer does is he explains the manner in which the provocation of one another is to take place. And the first is by not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Forsake is to abandon, neglect, leave behind, desert. Now, he's talking about the local assembly. It's amazing to me. It is absolutely amazing to me the great lengths people will go to say that Hebrews 10, 25, or 24, or 25 does not mean, it doesn't have anything to do with being regular in attending the gatherings of God's people. Okay? People say, this has nothing to do with going to church. Okay. Well, let me just say this. Assembling together is more than gathering together on the Lord's Day, but it most definitely is not less. All right? So this is a warning against a habit of some, a bad habit of some. So this habit or custom was to neglect the assembly. And of course, there could be all different kinds of reasons, right? And there could be indifference or apathy or fear of persecution or preoccupation with the things of life, busyness, etc., etc. I mean, let's face it, have you ever noticed somebody that they're just gone for weeks, and you get in touch with them and say, "Hey, you doing okay? How have you been?" Nobody ever says, "Well, I willfully have been abandoning the assembly of the saints." They always say, "What? I've been really busy. I've been really busy." "Oh, okay. You mean like really busy in a way that makes you neglect the gathering of the saints of the Most High God, who is the ruler and governor of all things? That is really busy." You know? Or, "We've been sick for 3 months? Yeah, we just kept passing it back and forth to each other." "Well, quit kissing," or whatever. I mean, it's just excuses, right? And so nobody ever says, "Well, there's been a major shift in my priorities." Nobody says that. And yet that's often what it is, right? It's just a shift in priorities. It is a sense in which, you know what, I don't really get anything out of it. It's indifference, whatever the case may be. And the writer says, listen, if we're to be considering how to stimulate, provoke one another to love and good works, the very first thing you got to do is stop forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. And then you are to do what? Encouraging one another. All the more as you see the day drawing near. So the idea is that there's a temptation, and that is to withdraw from the church. And for the writer to the Hebrews, by the way, to withdraw from the church is tantamount to withdrawing from Christ. Okay? So this whole nonsense today about, you know, "I love Jesus, I just hate the church." Okay? All right. That is simply not going to fly on the day of judgment. Okay? Somebody comes up to you and says, "You know what? I really love you, but I hate Ariel. I'm just, you know, I'm going to tell you what I'll do." So we remind each other of our duties to God, to love God, to love each other. We stir each other up to action. Okay? Now again, we, especially as Westerners in the American church, we are not good at receiving stuff like this. We're just not. Somebody says, you know, "Hey, I notice you don't stick around for afternoon service. What business of it is yours? I notice you stay for lunch and eat the food, but then you leave. You stalking me?" "No, I'm just observing the fact that you leave before we worship the Lord in the afternoon." We're not wired for New Testament Christianity. Okay? We are absolutely addicted to our own privacy and to our own independence, and we love our own little cocoon, and it's okay if, as long as we set the terms, but somebody else starts saying, "Hey, you know what? Love and good deeds." "Well, I do that my own way, thank you." I want to point something out here. The exhortation to holding fast is connected with the exhortation to stimulating each other to love and good deeds. So we're provoking each other to action. Okay? That means I can't forsake the assembly but I need to be engaged and encouraging. And then notice verse 26, 4. The warning starting in 26, 4 is connected to the exhortations starting in 23. In a sense, I think that you could say something like this, and that is, if you are rejecting the church, and you're rejecting, in essence, you're rejecting Christ, and if you're rejecting Christ, you're rejecting His truth, and if you are doing that, there is no longer a sacrifice for sin. So the writer's logic is compelling. You cannot forsake the assembly of Christ and still benefit from Christ's sacrifice. And so one of the means that God has given us to persevering in the faith is brothers and sisters in our local church body. So our perseverance is a community project. And if we're going to persevere unto the end and get final salvation, we must be in the community of faith, where Christian friendship and fellowship are a means of preservation. In every membership class, I tell people, go over the church discipline section. And I say, in your moments of clarity, you look at that and you say, if I start to stray, if I start to wander away, I want you to use any means possible to rescue me and bring me back to the fold in our moments of clarity. Okay? When we actually do stray, we lose our clarity. We still have the obligation to one another to go after each other and pursue each other and, if necessary, rescue each other. And so to persevere in the faith means that my faith is strengthened and it grows in the context of the family of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these texts, and we thank you especially for your people. We thank you for brothers and sisters who love us. And Father, we pray that we would love your people enough that we would be means in their lives. We pray that you would give us the grace to be bold enough to open our mouths when we are supposed to. And Father, we ask that as we continue through this day, that you would continue to build us up in our most holy faith. In Jesus' name, amen.